Mark chapter 6. We're going to continue to walk through Mark, and now we are chapter 6. We're going to be looking into verses 1 through 6, unbelief among our own, unbelief in our own household. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. I'll be reading God's Word, and I invite you to follow silently in your Bibles. Mark chapter 6, starting verse 1. This is God's Word. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except to his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could not do mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people who healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. So far, God's Word. Let's pray to the Lord for direction. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will minister your Word to our hearts this morning. Will help us to understand the text. Understand, O Lord, the unbelief and the rejection that comes with it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. After a wonderful chapter 5, three encounters, three difficult encounters, but which resulted in a wonderful healing, a man that was possessed by demons, a Gentile man by many demons was freed, a man that could not be held in chains. He was freed, and he became a preacher of the gospel. A woman who was for many, many years sick with discharge was healed by just touching his garment. And Jesus had a very interesting dialogue with her, praising her faith. And then a man, a leader of the synagogue, who had a sick daughter, who while calling and reaching out to Jesus, heard that his daughter died. But Jesus goes into his house and Jesus resurrects her. I mean, you could see the letters going up, says the end, right? And then the credits going up and it's the end of the movie. What more than that? Like, that's the end. Jesus did it all. What can you do more than resurrection? Well, there was a lot more to be done. There was Jesus' death and own resurrection, which was the fulfillment of his ministry. But now, after these three glorious encounters, and after being so famous that he couldn't barely eat and sleep or walk on the streets because people would crush him, he goes to his hometown. And something unexpected at this point happens. From his own folks, he gets unbelief and rejection. And this unbelief and rejection is enveloped in mockery and slander in a very low way. Jesus had been rejected by his own before. On chapter 3, verse 20, we're told that he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind. He's crazy. Let's stop with this nonsense." But now, since chapter 3, a lot happened. He has become famous. People are coming from Jerusalem. They're coming from other nations to talk to him, to hear him. He has healed many. He has resurrected a dead girl. And now he comes back home again. And it's expected that his hometown, his household, his folks would treat him differently. Oh, now we saw. We doubted first, but now we see, huh? Now you've done so much. Yes. But no. He's not welcome. He's not received. He's not accepted. And this rejection is so surprising that it marveled the Savior himself, Jesus Christ. But this is nothing but the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Isaiah 53:3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not." This last phrase definitely defines this encounter. They esteemed him not. They had no respect from him. They totally underestimated him, judged him, denied who he was claiming that he was. Also, a prophetic psalm, Psalm 118:22, which is kind of quoted in this passage. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." God would send one who would come to save Israel, but the builders, the religious leaders, would reject him. However, this stone was to become the cornerstone of the temple of the Lord, of what God was building. And now, this encounter marks kind of the half ministry of Jesus. And it's also a microcosmos of the whole of Israel. Because despite being known and famous and people coming from all over and crowds gathering to hear him, ultimately, Jesus will be rejected. And only a few, very few Jews will believe in him. Thus, John telling us, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Don't confuse this interest in Jesus and this crowd that is following Jesus with true belief. True belief is very different than mere interest or some identification or some curiosity. It was C.S. Lewis who said that you really understand faith when you use it as a rope in which you will hang over a precipice. Faith as a little cord to pull a box is easy. But when you have to really hang at it over a precipice, that's when you show if you really have faith. And here in this encounter of Jesus with his own in the city of Nazareth, we learn a lot about unbelief. It was necessary. Now, after all his accomplishments and his fame, that he would be rejected by his own, in anticipation of his rejection by the whole of Israel in Jerusalem later. unbelief that continues for 2,000 years. How does this encounter go? It goes in three parts. We have the questions that are raised. We have Jesus' answer. And we have the result or the consequence. So three parts, and we're going to be looking at three parts. Verses 1 through 3, the questions that are raised. Verse 4 is Jesus' answer, Jesus' response. And verses 5 and 6 is the result. So what are the questions that are raised? Well, we are told that after doing this ministry and having gone to many places, Jesus was back in Capernaum and decides to go to Nazareth. So he travels west or southwest from Capernaum to a semi-deserted area in the middle of Galilee that was quite a few miles from the Sea of Galilee. A village that had no more than 500 people. 50, 60 acres, the most, would comprise the whole settlement. And by having 50 or 60, around 500 people, I mean, it meant that everyone knew everyone. And probably they were related, because there was a common tradition of intermarriage between families, or at least in the little town. So that was some sort of connection. And the expression that Jesus uses for this town implies that they were kind of all his relatives, his kin. So he goes back to Nazareth, and while staying in Nazareth comes the Sabbath, and as Scripture says, as it was common to him, as it was his tradition, as a Jew of the first century, he kept the Sabbath. He went to the synagogue. Most likely, if we compare with the other Gospels, with Mark, with Matthew and Luke, he taught the synagogue. He read Isaiah. He pointed the fact that he is the Messiah. But the text then tells us, and Mark doesn't record his message or what he spoke, but the text tells us that as he's in the synagogue and after speaking, or while he was speaking, questions arise. And Mark writes down five questions that are questioned. Were these questions made public? Were they made to Jesus himself? Probably not. They were questions that people were just whispering to one another, perhaps, or questions in people's hearts. But these five questions are very revealing. And it's interesting that they were not like accusations. They were not necessarily any sort of affirmation. But questions, but derogatory questions, demeaning questions. Five questions. First question on verse 2. Where did this man get these things? If it was in English, it would be, where did this bloke? The expression is very like indirect. It expresses like distance from whom they're talking about. Where did this guy here get these things? Questioning of his authority or the source of his power. He was among them for 30 years and he did not seem to be any special. Why is he doing all of this? Who does he think he is to do all these things? Notice here that they're not questioning what he did. They're questioning who he is, the person. The second question, still on verse 2. What is the wisdom given to him? It implies that he doesn't have wisdom of his own. It implies that what did it happen to him? Because while he was here, he was not that impressive at all. He was a common guy. We never heard anything from his mouth that would be impressive to us. But now he's a preacher of crowds, of hundreds of people. When he was among us, he never enlightened us. Who does he think he is right now to come and pour on us this wisdom and tell us all these things? He is a normal Nazarene. Why now, so suddenly, he's speaking all these things? Where did he go to learn these things? It was not here. The third question. Still in the end of verse 2. How are such mighty works done by his hand? This is a kind of a demeaning question. It's like, he's no special. He has no power. Who does he think that he is to be doing these things? Again, it's not a question of what he does. They're not questioning what he did. They can't question what he did. But they're still questioning the person. Who do you think you are to be doing this? And it's impressive what they say through his hands. Jesus was a carpenter. He worked with his hands. They're implying that he perhaps should go back and grab the hammer and stop doing this other nonsense. Go back to do what you are. Who do you think you are? You're a carpenter. Which ties up with that fourth question. Is not this the carpenter? Some translations would bring the son of the carpenter because there's a difference in some manuscripts, but this is the most accepted. Is he not the carpenter? Most likely Joseph, his father, was a carpenter and taught him the trade. And it's believed that Joseph passed away. At this point, Mary is a widow, because the reference is to her. The son of Mary, not the son of Joseph. Is he not the carpenter, the son of Mary? That's a very demeaning. Like, we know who he is. He's the carpenter. He's the son of Mary. He's the brother of James, Joseph, and Judas, and Simeon, and Simon. Is from down the street, number 45, that little shack. We know who these people are. They're not noble people. They are as common as we are, or they're poorer than we are. We know who they are. It's an attack of Jesus' family and name and where he came from. It's an offensive question. He's not treated as a preacher or a prophet or a rabbi. He's not given any respect. He's treated as what he was, a carpenter, which in fact he was. But he had proven to be a mighty preacher, a man of great deeds. But they didn't respect him that. Even after all that he had done, they could not see beyond a carpenter. They just saw a carpenter. The mention to Mary, as I said, implies probably that Joseph was dead, but some interpreters believe that there's more to it. Some believe that even if his father was dead, it would be fair to say the carpenter, the son of Joseph. But they mention Mary perhaps implying that he was an illegitimate son of Joseph, which would be a low, very low, slanderous kind of accusation. Oh, isn't this the carpenter? The son of, what happened, Mary, Joseph, that funny story. It's difficult to ascertain with truth what is the meaning if it was so low, but it's certainly demeaning and offensive. It's a sort of mockery. It's a sort of the gossip that goes around town. The last question, verse 3, is, are not his sisters here with us? Meaning, he has not nobility. His sisters were not even able to catch a good guy. They are destined to be from this town. They marry, they stay here, they are from here, they're nothing. They're all here still. After all that he had done, they're still here. Still from Nazareth. They are nothing special. What do these questions reveal about unbelief? The questions reveal that unbelief is irrational. That unbelief rejects facts. That unbelief is moved by a predisposition of the heart. The questions don't deal with the works of Jesus. They were undeniable. But the questions deal with the person of Jesus. And that's what unbelief is. It's a rejection of the person of Jesus. Of who He is. The Son of God coming incarnate. The questions don't arise of curiosity or real interest or a desire to have a good dialogue, a good debate, a good discussion. They arise of unbelief. They are quarrelsome, accusatory, slanderous. They come with an air of smart mockery. They don't seek understanding. They seek to demean Jesus, the person of Jesus. Augustine said that understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, do not seek, therefore, seek not understanding, and you may believe. But believe, and you will understand. They don't understand. Because they don't believe, but they don't want to understand. They're set in their ways. They have rejected Him. But the end of verse 3 is the worst part of the text when it says, and they took offense at Him. And they took offense at Him. The literal translation of this would be, and they were being stumbled at Him. The expression here is of a stumbling block. Stumbling block. It's a reference to Psalm 118:22. The stone that was rejected, the stone that became the stumbling block. The stone that should be rejected to be the cornerstone, that should be used to, as a cornerstone, is the stone that they stumbled upon. What does it mean? It means that in the end, they felt offended by Jesus. They felt insulted. They felt that He was being offensive to Him by being who He is. Isn't it what we see in unbelief in our days? They reject, they mock, they slander Jesus. They demean Him. They attack His person. They deny His works, His miracles, all that He done. But somehow they're the victim. They're feeling that He was offensive doing all these things. Because after all, He's just a common guy from this town. Who does He think He is? But But this is the fulfillment of prophecy. And the holy apostles, who were later also rejected and treated the same, they wrote about this stumbling block. Peter says, 1 Peter 2:7, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to." And Paul in Romans 9:32, about his own Jewish people, he will say, why? Why didn't they become Christians? Why didn't they come to faith? Why were they not saved? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion the stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will be not put to shame." So Jesus is indeed a cornerstone that builds one's life, that transforms one. But for some, it is a stumbling block. It was 2,000 years ago and it continues to be today. What is the response? Verse 4. Jesus will say, "A prophet," Jesus said to them, "a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household." You see, Jesus did not engage directly. He didn't go into the petty accusations and try to prove who he was. Well, I was born in Bethlehem, by the way. I'm from the family of David, and I did these great things. And who are you? Have you ever left this town? You are a bunch of losers who never accomplished anything and are demeaning me. Yeah, my own heart is coming out right now. Perhaps as you would. But Jesus doesn't. He doesn't address them, the petty accusations, the slander, with a tone of kind of mercy and frustration. He says, "Wow, a prophet is really not honored." And he uses three expressions here which are very interesting here. He says his hometown. He says his relatives and his household. So he goes kind of from the bigger spectrum, from his region to his relatives to his closer house. This is probably a reference to Isaiah and Jeremiah, two prophets that were rejected by his own, two prophets that were called to preach and not be heard. And there are a couple texts in Isaiah and reference that Isaiah and Jeremiah that seem to have some resemblance with this. But there's nothing in Scripture that has been said this way. And Jesus, with that, says something that becomes a proverb. And it has multiple applications, of course. But what he was saying ultimately is what John says in John 7:5, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Not even in his immediate family there was belief. What Jesus is teaching here, what Jesus is saying here, is first of all, a teaching for his disciples and preparing his disciples for the rejection that they were going to receive later. But also a teaching for all of us that it is difficult to preach to our own. It is difficult to preach to our own who are unbelief. It is a challenge. You and I who have some experience in the faith and have tried to talk to family members, to or perhaps your own household, you have experienced this direct rejection and some mockery perhaps, or slander. This is a prophecy that continues to be fulfilled in our lives today. What is the result of that? Verses 5 and 6. The Bible says that Jesus, he could not do mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. He could not do mighty work. A very interesting phrase. It might give you the idea that there was something hindering Jesus or stopping Jesus, but that's not the case. It does not mean that he was stopped by a stronger power. But as you know, Jesus praised, and we've seen so far, many people's belief, and he has said, go in peace because your faith has saved you. Jesus healed many people, even those that perhaps didn't have a true faith. But the wonder of the miracles of Jesus was felt, was understood by those that believe. And as that rejection and that unbelief, it kind of hindered Jesus' own desire and intention to do mighty works, with the exception of a few that probably approach him in faith. There was nothing physical or spiritual hindering Jesus from doing it. The power that stopped Jesus here was the power of unbelief. And we know that on verse 6 it says, and he marveled at their unbelief. The reaction of Jesus was of wonder. And it's interesting because Jesus had caused that reaction in so many other people. Other people were marveled by Jesus. And now Jesus is marveled at the level of unbelief expressed in those slanderous questions, the mockery. So unbelief was the strong power at work here that impressed Jesus himself. If they did not believe him, they also didn't want to be healed by him. Even if you are the sickest person on earth, and you are before Jesus, but if you don't believe in him, if your opinion about him is that he is not what he is, that he's fake or phony, of course, you won't want him to heal you or ask him to heal you. So there were not many requests. Not many sick people were brought to him. Not many approached him that day to be healed. And what's the sad part of that is that Jesus is the only one that could heal. But those that never approached him were never healed. A few were. But the majority was not. At the beginning of the text, we hear on verse 2 that many in the town were doing those questions. Meaning the majority of town, it was a kind of a collective response to him. And here it was the most perhaps remarkable rejection. You know, you and I understand that. Because we are hurt the most by what happens in our own household. If a stranger offends us, we're willing to sometimes let it go. But the offense of someone in our household, in our family, that hits hard. But as much as we learn with unbelief in this text, we also learn about the meek and merciful behavior of Jesus to those who are offending him. And I want to conclude our text with three final applications, the sermon this morning. First and obvious is that Jesus was rejected by his own, who were unbelievers, and those who believe in him as Lord and imitate him will also be rejected by their own, who are unbelievers. Rejection is part of the Christian living. You and I should not hope for that. I don't think we can be prepared for that. But you should know the rejection is part of the Christian living. our Lord was rejected. And no servant is greater than his master. If he was rejected, so will we be rejected. The more we resemble him, the more rejection we will receive. And those close to us will be the first. The close to us who are unbelievers will be the first to reject us. Second, I want to say that you and I must understand this rejection as not a personal rejection. Don't take offense, because it's not a rejection of you, it's ultimately a rejection of Jesus. And you and I must treat this kind of behavior, must consider that kind of treatment that we receive as unbelief, as Jesus was. And we must understand that that kind of treatment and rejection must be met with mercy and with love. The attacks are personal, as they were personal. There was no interest in debate. There was no interest in learning. There were personal attacks. But Jesus didn't come out to defend himself. Later, when he was before the Senate or Pilate, he doesn't defend himself. Because you cannot defend yourself rationally against unbelief. Stop trying. You're wearing yourself off by trying to do that. By going against unbelief with reason. Go against unbelief with prayer. Go against unbelief with mercy. Go against unbelief with love. It doesn't mean that you should deny the truth, and the truth must be asserted sometimes. Yes. It doesn't mean that you're going to let evil go rampant. No, we must stand for what is good and truthful. For sure. But we must not respond for personal reasons. Because that would be the worst response you could give. You're not going to give a wise response. You will probably be as offensive as people have been to you, or worse. Unbelief is a spiritual condition. It's a spiritual condition. We should have mercy on those who are under unbelief. But thirdly, perhaps a positive note, what a blessing it is to believe. What a blessing it is to know the truth. What a blessing is to have your eyes open for the truth. Perhaps you walked in darkness for long years or for some time in your life. Perhaps you know very well what is to be believing in lies or to walking in deceit and having your eyes open. And I want to remind you what a blessing it is. And it's a blessing of grace. It's not your merit. It's not your work. It's not your effort. If you see, is because your eyes were opened by the work of the Holy Spirit with grace, and that's why you believe. Paul will say in Romans 2:4 that is the grace of God that leads us to repentance, that opens our eyes. Paul will say in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in our trespasses when God put life in us and made us see. By grace you have been saved, but this is not your merit. It is from God. It is the grace of God. So I want to call your attention to the fact that you, by grace, have been awakened of the sleep of unbelief, of the coma of unbelief, perhaps. And if you say, well, I was born in church, I have always believed all my life. And I would say, what a blessing that is. You have never walked in darkness. You certainly have made less mistakes than those that have walked in darkness. And you have this great testimony to give. The Lord has given me eyes to see since I was born. I was blessed with being born in a Christian family, been taught the truth and believed in the truth. I never struggled with my faith. I struggled with my sins, but never with my faith. What a blessing that is. So let's praise the Lord, our God, for knowing the truth. Let's praise our God for having had our eyes open to believe in the truth. And I invite you to do that with this final hymn. The light of the world is Jesus.